appreciate your ministry of sharing. I'm going to talk about names this morning. Names are very important in the Bible. Think of all the different names of God, all the different names of Jesus. And each of those names are very significant in revealing to us an aspect, perhaps, of God or Jesus, you know, their character. And God is sometimes very careful about changing someone's name in the Bible from who they used to be to the new person. Think of Abram became Abraham and Jacob became Israel and Saul of Tarsus became Paul. Those are all significant changes of names. Well, sometimes names fit your occupation. And I thought these names of journalists are eerily fit very perfectly. Kevin Bias, Dallas Morning News. Florence Fabrican, New York Times. John Lie, Monthly Review. John Lyer, The Independent. Aaron Leibel, Jerusalem Post. Patty Muck, Houston Chronicle. Damon Hack, Fresno Bee. Walt Schill, Wall Street Journal. Carl T. Bogus, Ticken. I'm not familiar with that one. And there's this cute story I wanted to share with you. It's a good thing George Washington cannot tell a lie. Otherwise, it might be his tale about the police officer who pulled him over. Suspecting Washington, a Los Angeles real estate broker, of being less than honest about his name, the officer ordered him out of his car. After Washington's driver's license proved to the disbelieving officer, he quipped to the passenger, "And so who are you, Andrew Jackson?" It was indeed. Washington's cousin is Andrew Jackson of Los Angeles, and they were on their way to see friend Woodrow Wilson, reports the L.A. Times. "I never tell a lie," Washington said, "honest." So names are important to us. We like the sound of our name, hopefully, or maybe you don't like your name. In the movie The Doctor, starring William Hurt, the character he portrayed, that doctor, he was very arrogant and loved money and really didn't care for his patients all that much until he became a patient, until he contracted cancer. And then he had a whole different view of how he treated his patients. In fact, he was doing his rounds with a young intern who said that he was going to check on that terminal in room 25. And William Hurt in the movie just blew up and was all over that young doctor. That person has a name. We like people to pronounce our names correctly and spell them correctly. Unlike Endora in the Bewitched series, of her daughter's husband, Darren. The mom, Endora, would call him everything but Darren, if you remember that show. Now, some of us have acquired nicknames. I don't know if you have a nickname. I never got a nickname that stuck. I was called Ed Weirdo a few times in my youth. But nicknames are usually terms of endearment, or it fits your physical appearance, perhaps. Remember Bubba Smith, the football player? He was called Bubba because his baby sister could not say brother. Tiny, we knew a Tiny back in Canton. He weighed over 300 pounds. Red Grange had red hair. In our Canton church, we had a Whitey and a Woody. And we all know Scrooge, what his name signifies as the descriptor of people. And ESPN loves to either shorten players' names, give them nicknames of some type. The New Testament is rich in nicknames. We have Alexander the Coppersmith, James the Less. The Apostle Thomas was given the nickname Didymus, which means twin. So if you didn't know, Thomas had a twin who maybe was as doubtful as him. We have Simon the Zealot. And Jesus gave names to other people. He called Herod that fox. And he called a young girl that he prayed for Tabitha, which means gazelle. So I wonder if Jesus nicknamed all his disciples. We know he gave nicknames to several of them, and we're going to look at a few of those in just a moment. So what's in a name, as Shakespeare said? What's in a nickname? Let's look at a few prominent nicknames in the New Testament. The first one I want us to look at is the Sons of Thunder, given to James and John. In Mark 3, we read, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Energus, which means sons of thunder. It sounds like they're part of a motorcycle gang, doesn't it? James was martyred early on, so we don't know a lot about him, but John, of course, was a prominent writer of numerous books in the Bible. What's our image? What's your image that you have of John? I imagine, at least what I think of, is a calm, mild person. Because I think of him as the disciple that Jesus loved, who rested his head on Jesus' chest at the Lord's Supper. So that's a very endearing image. You read John's gospel and it's filled with words like love and hope and truth. I use John's gospel when I do funerals a lot. It just seems like he just has the right words to give comfort and peace. So that's how I envision John. Yet Jesus calls them here a son of thunder. Why was he given that nickname? Was it because he was a great orator, a great preacher, like a Whitfield or a Spurgeon perhaps? Well, the Bible says nothing. It gives us no indication that he was a great preacher. In fact, there is a lot more evidence for the fact that John was a hot-headed man who blew up at the slightest provocation. Luke tells us in 9:51 and following, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. You see the hot-headed nature of them, why they earned that nickname? And Jesus gives us time to change our mind on things and our actions. He always warns before he judges, and aren't you glad? In Acts chapter 8, John goes to Samaria, and there's a lot of people getting saved at that particular time. There's a time to be angry, but most of the time it gets us into trouble. So how did John master the implications of his nickname, a hot-headed son of thunder? And how did he become the disciple whom Jesus loved? I think he reveals that to us in his book, if you read the Gospel of James, by abiding in the vine, by resting in Jesus' presence, allowing a friendship with Jesus to transform his life, by learning at his feet. Well, perhaps you're a hothead. Jesus can transform you like he did James and John. There's a nice story about a man named Dr. Edward Wilson, who was a medical doctor, and he went on an expedition with a Captain Scott to Antarctica. Dr. Wilson had a nickname, and that nickname was the Cynic, because he was very argumentative and had an acid tongue. But later in life, his nickname was the Peacemaker. And perhaps Captain Scott gives us a little glimpse into what happened to him. Captain Scott wrote about him in that last hour as they lay dying in their tent. If this letter reaches you, Ed and I will have gone out together. We are very near it now, and I should like you to know how splendid he was at the end, everlastingly cheerful and ready to sacrifice himself for others. His eyes have a comfortable blue look of hope, and his mind is peaceful with the satisfaction of his faith in regarding himself as part of the great scheme of the Almighty. You see, what happened, this doctor fell in love with Jesus, and he became a man. His old nickname passed away, and behold, a new nickname came. And that's possible for every follower of Jesus. He really can get a hold of our natural ways, our tendencies, and make them like Jesus. Let's look at another nickname, Rock, or Rocky, we might say today. It was a name given to Peter. John records this in 1:42. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. So Peter did live up to his nickname eventually. When we're first introduced to Peter in the Bible, he's anything but a rock. He's unstable and unreliable. He's more like shifting sand than a boulder. He constantly misunderstood Jesus' teaching. He boasted about his loyalty, then quickly denied Jesus in his moment of need. In fact, after Jesus' death, Peter quit and went back to fishing. I'm sure he felt like a failure all the times he had put his big foot in his mouth. But then we read in Acts a whole different person. In Acts chapter 2, he's standing before a great crowd of hostile listeners, boldly preaching the gospel. When he's before the ruling council a little bit later, and he tells them, "We must obey God rather than men." He said, "Rejoice to be worthy, counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ." He became a strong leader in the early church, and he was martyred by asking his Roman executioners to please crucify me upside down, because I don't want to be crucified the way Jesus was. Peter became that solid rock. In giving him that nickname, Jesus shows forth something right at the beginning of Peter's time with Jesus that was very significant. I like to call it prophetic confidence. Jesus understood what was in Peter, just like he knows what's in every one of us. He knows how selfish, weak, and temptable we all are. Peter is just like you and me. Yet Jesus stubbornly refused to give up on Peter, and he stubbornly refuses to give up on you too. Peter was worth dying for, worth going to the cross for, and so are you, because Jesus knows what we can become. He looks at us with prophetic confidence because he knows that the Holy Spirit is in us and is working. Instead of one time Michelangelo was chiseling away on a rock, and someone asked him what he was doing, and he said, "Releasing the angel imprisoned in the marble." Have you ever been to Mount Rushmore? If you haven't, it's a fantastic trip to go to. Very inspiring. You've seen the picture of four U.S. presidents carved in the side of a mountain. The sculptor's name was Gutzon Borglum. And here's what he said about his work on Mount Rushmore. "Those figures were there for thousands of years. All I had to do was dynamite 400,000 tons of granite and bring them into view." Now, isn't that what Jesus is doing in each of us? Bringing who he knows, the Christian that he wants us to be and sees that we already are, he wants to bring that out into the open because he believes in us. "He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." I think in giving this man Simon, who was anything but a rock, that name Rock, Jesus revealed the true nature of the church. We are not a group of people who've arrived spiritually, but we're a people that are in progress. Peter made a confession a little bit later in this story of who Jesus is. It was an amazing revelation. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said. And listen to what Jesus said next. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." The question arises, was Jesus referring to Peter the man or Peter's confession? And I think it's both. Peter, as a confessing disciple, is the foundation of the church. But with the next breath, after Jesus said that, Peter messed up and said, "Jesus, you certainly can't go to the cross." And here's what Jesus said. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So Jesus gives Peter another nickname, Satan, the adversary. But that gives me hope, really, when I look at the story of Peter, because that is the type of person that Jesus wants to build his church. And we, too, the Church of Jesus Christ today, we haven't arrived. We're in process. But thank God we're not who we used to be. Christ believes in us. He believes in you. And he believes you will be ready and able to face all that you're going to have to face in the years ahead. And know this, the gates of hell will not prevail against you or his church. Let's look at one more nickname, the Encourager. This is given to a man who was a real solid missionary in the early church. His name was Joseph. We read about him in Acts 4, 36 and 7 for the first time. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas became very deserving of his nickname. He was born in Cyprus, which is an island in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. He was a Jew. He was also a Levite, we're told. Now, Levites were assistants to the priests who worked in the temple. Levites would distribute alms to the needy, and they also taught the law to people. This Joseph, or Barnabas, had relatives in Jerusalem. John Mark, the gospel writer, was his cousin. Now, this is just my personal opinion here. It doesn't say this in Scripture, but I think Barnabas was one of the 120 in the upper room. Barnabas was wealthy and generous. He sold a field and gave the proceeds to the church. And that was not just one isolated good deed. Everywhere we read in the book of Acts where Barnabas's name appears, he's helping someone. In Acts 9, when he, Paul, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas was the very first person to advocate for Paul. And without Barnabas's help, it's possible that Paul's ministry would have never gotten launched or gotten off the ground. In Acts 11, we see news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So he encourages a group of new converts to the faith and helps them get established in their Christian faith. Acts 15, it says, "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus." So again, we see the ministry of encouragement of Barnabas. He takes a dejected and homesick Mark with him and probably encourages him, say, "Come on, brother, you can do it. Let's go together and keep preaching." So I think, what a wonderful man. What a wonderful nickname. These vacancies in the ministry of encouragement. This world is full of discouraged people and discouraging happenings that we need encouragers. To build up others in their faith, that's such an important ministry. And it's so much like Jesus. I hope you're doing it. Now, I want you to picture a father at a race. His daughter is competing in a race, the foot race. and they're coming down the stretch, wouldn't that father be there cheering his daughter on? Come on. Would he say, honey, you look tired. Why don't you just quit? You're in ninth place. You're not going to win this race anyway. In fact, you'll never win. Maybe winning isn't your thing. I mean, no father would say that, right? Yet, don't we say discouraging things to our brothers and sisters who are trying to run this race called the Christian walk? Ephesians 4:29 tells us all, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful, building others up, encouraging them according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I've always liked the movie Mr. Holland's Opus. He was a gifted composer and musician, but he took a teaching job at a high school to make ends meet until he could make a living writing. At first, because the students were mostly bored and they were awful musically. One girl in particular was terrible on the clarinet, but he stayed after class, after school with her and kept working. And she improved, but this young girl went on to become the governor of their state. And when his school and his program was in need, this governor came back and delivered a rousing speech. And here's one of her final lines, and it's on YouTube. It's only like 2.5 minutes long. It'll bring tears to your eyes. But she said, Mr. Holland never became rich or famous. His opus is encouraging people. We all need encouragement, especially now with what's happening in our country and our world. We need Barnabases like we've never needed them before. People who will underline our strengths and praise our good qualities and believe in us when we can't believe in ourselves and stand by us when we fail and expect great things out of us anyway. To receive the nickname the Encourager, wow, that's really a sign that you're growing in grace. But how could someone ever deserve that name? Listen to this tribute paid to Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, verse 24. I think it gives us some insight into how he could earn that nickname. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And what jumped out at me was full of the Holy Spirit. And the word, one of the words for Holy Spirit, a Greek word in the New Testament, is paraclete. And one of the synonyms of paraclete is encourager. So to encourage someone else is truly the work of the Holy Spirit. But I suspect that if Barnabas would have heard or read this tribute of Luke to him, he probably would have blushed and said, this wasn't of me. This was all the work of the Holy Spirit within me. And so for each of us, as we surrender our lives to the discipleshipping work of the Holy Spirit, he's working those kind of virtues in us. But perhaps you're thinking this morning, nicknames. I don't have a nickname. I don't even like my name that much. So what does this all mean to me? I've got a verse for you to close. Revelation 2:17. I just hope this verse gets into your spirit as it did mine. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Wow, I think that's just really special that God has a name for you. A new name, a pet name, a nickname that's reserved in heaven just for you. And he's going to give it to you someday. And that's going to be something special just between you and God. Lord, thank you for your word. It has so much in it to teach us and to encourage our hearts. I pray, Father, for each one of us, that our name is significant. Maybe our actual given birth names have special meaning that our parents had in mind to name us. And that's wonderful. But Lord, you have a name for us. And it'll be sort of special, intimate moment between the two of us. And I, for one, am really looking forward to finding out what that is. Bless each of us, Father, to be who you meant for us to be, that you have prophetic confidence in each one of us to fulfill our purpose, our mission. In Jesus' name, amen.